So, would you like to have the book of Ecclesiastes open? This is now the third message in this new series, which we began a few weeks ago. So, Ecclesiastes, if you find the Psalms, which are right in the middle of the Bible, and then you turn forward, you'll find the book of Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And I'm reading them in the New International Version, which is the Bible that we use here. But then I'm going to also read it in this New English translation of the Bible, which I did last week, which is very, very helpful. It throws another light on the text. So let me read it for you. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. And here is the New English translation. I think you'll gain some benefit from hearing it. It reads like this: futile. Futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. What benefit do people get from all the effort which they expend on earth? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains the same through the ages. The sun rises and the sun sets. It hurries away to a place from which it rises again. The wind goes to the south and circles around to the north. Round and round the wind goes, and on its rounds it returns. All the streams flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. All this monotony is tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear ever content with hearing. What exists now is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing truly new on earth. Is there anything about which someone can say, look at this, it is new? It was already done long ago, before our time. No one remembers the former events, nor will anyone remember the events that are yet to happen. They will not be remembered by the future generations. Well, I hope that you find that helpful. I think it's extremely helpful to have that reading in the New English Translation. So as most of you know by now, I've begun this new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're in the company of a man who, when you translate his name, is Koheleth. It means teacher or preacher or philosopher. So we are in the hands of a teacher. Are we willing to be taught? That would be the question. It's as if you are in the lecture room of the philosopher. And he is going to begin to reason with us. It is important for me to say at the beginning this morning that the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And therefore, if all Scripture is God-breathed, Koheleth, the teacher, the preacher, is bringing the Word of God. And therefore, if we have any argument with Koheleth, the philosopher, it's really not an argument with him, it's an argument with God himself. And it's important that we should begin this morning's sermon like this, because the teacher deals with radical stuff, and he deals with it in an extremely radical way. And I told you some weeks ago, I'd remind you of this every week, and it might sound repetitious, but I'll do it. What the teacher does is he puts himself in the shoes of a humanist. He puts himself in the shoes of a secularist. He stands there and he says, let's see what course of life the secularist takes and how he thinks and where it leads him to. Where does it get him in the end? And so he's not in any rush to tell us even about God. God has inspired this man to speak like this, to put himself in the shoes of the people of the world today, because the vast majority of the people in our world are secularists. Of course they are. They are humanists. They see no need for God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no judgment. There is no future world. It's all the here and now. It's all about our humanity. It's about what you can see and nothing more than that. So God says, and if I could put it like this, and I'm not being irreverent, God says, okay, I'll give the humanist his chance. I'll let him stand on his soapbox and let him speak. Let's hear what he's got to offer. God couldn't be fairer. God could not be fairer than to say, I'll present to you just what the humanist says, and I'll include it in my word. I am the inspirer of Koheleth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Koheleth then, the preacher, the philosopher, the teacher, says, I'll stand in the shoes of the humanist and let's just see where his thinking takes him. Now this is the message which is for the young. And I was so pleased to hear how many of the young people were receptive to the message last week. This is a message for those of you, I'm going to be good to you now. You're all in middle age, look at you. And then it's for one or two like me or in old age. It's for all of us, of course it is. The teacher has great relevance if we would only just listen to what he has to say. So we've come to the 8th verse. And if you'd like to look at it with me, you can read it for yourself if you keep your Bibles open. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. All this monotony, is how the New English Translation puts it, is tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. Monotony. Unvarying, that's the idea. Monotony equals unvarying. Monotony means the same. Monotone sound, imagine it, a sound without change of pitch. Just imagine, monotone sound. No one can bear to describe it. That's exactly it. And you know that almost all people put a brave face on the monotony of life, on the wearisomeness of life, the daily grind, the pain of it. And so the NET, the New English Translation of the Bible, has it just right. No one can bear to describe it. It's more than anyone can say, is the NIV. And this, friends, it tells us the depth of pain that the human soul feels. And so often people feel it so deeply that they cannot even bear to articulate it. Let me ask you, what is the monotony of sound like to our ears? It's painful. We beg for a change of tone, for a different chord, for a different note, just to break the tedium of the incessant, continuous note. And that's why we love the high notes. Why do we love the high notes? Because we love the low notes. Of course we do. We love variety. Of course we do. And yet, this is the dreadful part of this. Life delivers up wearisome monotony, and none of us can hide from it. Let me describe it to you. You'll all instantly get this. Of course you will. We get educated. Wonderful. I'm a great believer in it. Be as educated as you possibly can be. To get a job. To go through the monotony of life. Think of the dentist. Think of the dentist who every day drills teeth and pulls them and injects and cleans and pulls them and fills. The monotony of it. You say, well, he gets well paid for it. Yeah, he gets well paid, but it's still monotonous. I once knew a breast surgeon. He was a top guy in the country. And he said to me, this is hugely monotonous work. I examine about 20 women every day, and it's very monotonous. And this is what he said to me. It's only when I get a really, really serious case, and it's really difficult to operate on someone, it's a matter of life and death, and he says to me, then the monotony is broken. You see, it doesn't matter how well you're paid, you can't break the law of monotony. You can't argue with the philosopher who is Koheleth. The steelworker pours molten metal into the same molds every day. And the bricklayer lays the bricks every day in straight rows. And the traffic warden walks the streets and he writes out the ticket to those who have, not like you, never parked illegally. That's it, isn't it? This year, I've read this wonderful book. It is absolutely outstanding. And I've recommended it to people, and I've bought it for some people in the hope that they would read it. Read it, those of you who I've bought it for. It's called Why We Make Things and Why It Matters. Well, you know my life. I'm in the business of making things, aren't I? So I would like that book. But what's interesting about this man is he thinks he has reached an absolute heaven, a nirvana in his life. In making things. And then he's a furniture maker and designer. And then he gets a job where he has to make a chair, and he has to make 20 of them. And when he starts to make them, he realizes he's got 20 chairs with 20 sets of legs to sand down and finish off and varnish. And his work develops in that way. And he realizes that even when he comes to the best possible place of expression, life is still monotonous. I'll put it to you like this, that life is like a stuck record, and our ears cry out for a different note. Of course they do. Monotony is like white noise. It is so painful to our souls, and we know it. Now listen to me. This is the truth. To dull the pain, well, we have our earnings. We can buy things. We can go on holiday. We can have that house that we always yearned for. All those possessions, whatever they might be. And yet all of this that we can have is at such great cost because life is lived with tiresome monotony, and who can bear to describe it? And there'll be someone here, no doubt, saying, it's worth it. It's worth it for the holiday that I was able to buy or the new car I was able to get. Is it? At the end of life? And just think of this, friends. Think of the person who has the same monotony and has no money for a holiday and has never had a holiday and has no money for possessions and cannot buy a car. And cannot buy a house. Think then of the depth of what monotony dust to the soul. I challenge anyone, anywhere, to argue with the philosopher, with Koheleth, because what he presents to us here in the 8th verse is a simple universal truth, and it will never be beaten. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is utterly meaningless, says the teacher. And surely there will not be anyone in this room who could argue with him. I'm conscious in preaching this series of what is going on, and I've never preached through the book of Ecclesiastes before. And after Tuesday night, we have a prayer meeting here. And on Tuesday night, Paul, who is sat here, he won't mind me mentioning this, he said, frankly, the ministry at the minute is depressing. And he was speaking in a positive way. And I went this morning and I thanked him for saying it. Because when I prepared the first message, I thought, if this isn't depressing, people haven't got it. You've missed it. That's what it's meant to be. God is saying, you think the humanist is right? Right, let's follow him then. Let's see what he has to offer. And let's see if it is not very depressing indeed. Well, here we go on. Look at the 8th verse again. It concerns the eye and the ear. All things are wearisome more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What is this about? What is the connection here? Well, you'll see it straight away. The NET Bible says the eye is never satisfied. The ear is never content. It's like this, the monotony is so painful, you can't even find words sometimes to describe it. And it tells us how deep that pain runs through the soul of man. And the soul seeks an answer. It has to. It yearns for answers. So where will it go? The monotony of life. I need a distraction. I've got to be distracted from the monotony of life. How will I be distracted? I've got to be distracted because my soul is so hungry and the eye never has enough of seeing, and the monotony feeds the need to find something to fill the soul. And so we go looking. We go searching. Our souls, St. Augustine said, are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our souls are restless until we find our restlessness answer in God and in God alone, because the eye is never satisfied. Will this next thing that I look at bring an end to my monotony and to the emptiness of life? Yes, if I can just have this thing that I have seen. What it is, you'll tell me for yourself. In other words, we go a-searching, we go a-looking in the hope that somehow something can be the answer to my emptiness. Now, I'm not judging anyone, I promise you. I'm not looking down on anyone, men or women now, when I say this. What is window shopping? Except the eye being filled with something new. In fact, Leanne, I give you permission, you can shout out, what is it in French? And what is that?
Window licking.
It's fixing our gaze upon something that I must have, something that I desire. We think that our aching hearts will be satisfied if I get that new thing. And of course, what we discover is that when we get that new thing, our aching hearts are not satisfied. The eye is about inquiry. And let me say something at this point that is so important for all of the boys and girls and young people. If the eye has never had enough, it's because the eye still has not found what it is looking for. that surely is a given, and we cannot question it. The teacher is saying that life will never supply us with what we're looking for. I'm not knocking it, but the computer age and the internet and the mobile phone will have driven people to more and more looking than they have ever experienced before, but they still will not be satisfied. And it's the same with the ear. Just as with the eye, the ear is not content. It longs to hear some new thing. Our yearning souls desire to be satisfied because of what Koheleth says, that we are locked into a place where all things are weariness. I'm just going to finish this point with something which William Cowper, the great hymn writer, wrote about the old and well-known Lord Chesterfield. So let Lord Chesterfield speak to you, even if I haven't done. William Cowper, the great hymn writer, records this, that Lord Chesterfield said, "I have run the silly rounds of business and pleasure, and I have done with them all. I have enjoyed all the pleasures of the world, and consequently know their futility, and I do not regret their loss. I appraise them at their real value, which is in truth very low, whereas they that have not experienced always overrate them. They only see their flash outside, and they are dazzled with the glare. I have been behind the scenes. I have seen all the course and the pulleys and the dirty ropes which exhibit and move the dirty machine. And I have seen and smelt the tallow candles which illuminate the whole decoration to the astonishment and admiration of an ignorant audience. When I reflect back upon what I have seen, what I have heard," you notice, seen and heard, "and what I have done, I can hardly persuade myself that all that frivolous hurry and bustle and pleasure of the world had any reality. But I look upon all that has passed as one of those romantic dreams which opium commonly occasions, and I by no means desire to repeat the nauseous dose for the sake of the fugitive dream. Shall I tell you that I bear this melancholy situation with that meritorious constancy and resignation which most people boast of? No, for I cannot help it. I bear it because I must bear it, whether I can or not. I think of nothing but killing time the best I can, now that he has become my greatest enemy. Earthly things look grand until they are ultimately proved meaningless." Let's look at the ninth verse quickly. "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has this repetition, under the sun. In other words, viewing life purely as being earthbound. Not viewing God, not viewing his glory, but only seeing this world. There's nothing truly new under the sun, is how the Net Bible puts it. For the humanist, you can understand that he views life as just being a closed circuit. He sees no intervention. He sees no spiritual realm. The secularist, the humanist, sees this. What did we read? The sun rises in the morning, in the east. makes its way around to the south, sets in the west, comes back up the next morning, does the same thing. The March winds come every year. The April showers come every year. The streams just go on flowing and they never fill up the sea and they go back to where they came from. The humanist sees a circuit of life without any meaning, without any reason. Is that how we see life? We will see life like this if we do not believe that there is a God. Now, of course, in that monotony, we long to see something new. Can you see the development of his thought? Life is so monotonous. The eye never has enough of seeing. The ear never enough of hearing. It has to break the monotony. But is there anything new under the sun? No, it's all essentially the same thing. Let me show you this. Look at the fascination with a partial or total eclipse of the sun. Why? Why on earth would we be so fascinated by a total eclipse? Why would we all rush out and buy special glasses and stand in our thousands and in our millions just to look at the sun with a dark disc that cuts across it? Or a lump of ice that shoots across? What is it about us that becomes excited by a lump of ice called a comet that flies across the sky? It's because, as far as we are concerned, it breaks into our monotony. It's the newness, don't you know? There's something new. There's something to break the monotony of it all. Of course, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a meteor shower. Of course not. What he's driving at is that you yearning for something new, but essentially there is nothing new. He'll come to this later in the book and show you that the thing that you're really looking for, that will really do it, is God himself. But at the moment, he's just happy to stand in the shoes of the humanist and ask this question, is there anything new? Now, some people, and I've had this said to me over the years I've been a Christian, especially when I was a student looking at this passage, people say, of course there are new things, and new things all the time. Think about the discovery of penicillin or landing on the moon or whatever. You've misunderstood it. You've misunderstood it. When he says there's nothing new under the sun, he means this. The people who went to America and discovered America and those who went and stood on the moon essentially did the same thing. They went on the quest of discovery. They got there by different vehicles, but they were doing exactly the same thing. When penicillin was discovered, it was only what others had done before. Not that they'd discovered penicillin, but they'd discovered other medications for the use of the body. There is nothing essentially new under the sun. The verse is not a comment, of course not, upon man's inventiveness in the specific. It's just that we need to see that anything that's ever been done. Josh and Leanne recently went to Australia. They got there in a day, 20 odd hours. Captain Cook, when he went, I don't know how long it took, but a long time to get from Whitby to Australia. Yeah. Essentially, Josh and Leanne have done nothing new. They've gone to Australia. But you see, it is our yearning, our heartbeat desire. Give me something new in this life. And what I'm coming round to saying is this. Is this yearning for springs, for thirst-quenching elixirs, is like this. It's like the woman who met Jesus. He's the only one who can satisfy our intellect. He's the only one ultimately who can satisfy our soul's deepest desires. He's the only one who can really satisfy our needs and make them last forever. He's the only one who can come to us and say to us, this is not shadow and this is not a bubble that just blows away, but is substance which lasts forever. And this morning when we were going through the hymns, Liam and I had a little conversation about this, and we got talking about the fact that, can you now see why heaven is so necessary? Can you see now why heaven is so necessary? Because there will be no monotony. Not at all. It will be broken. It's only in this sin-laden world where our hearts yearn. And as Leanne just said, we lick the windows just for something. Something to help with the monotony. Something to break the tedium and the boredom of life. Something to fill me up. I need something. And Jesus came to fill us up so that we would never need anything again, not only in this life, but for all eternity. I'm interested that Jesus said this, that if we are burdened and heavy laden, we should come to him because he's got the power to give us rest. And all the credit card spending that you can do will never give you rest. And you know that better house, that you could get, I promise you it'll come with problems. And eventually you'll get bored of it and wish you had a better house or a better car or a better suit of clothes or whatever it might be. When we come to Christ, he fills us with meaning and with joy and with an energy that fills the soul that will go on, not only in eternity but in this life. Do you want some variety? Wouldn't it confirm for you that if you're still looking, if your eye is still searching and your ear is still listening for what the humanist has to offer, that you haven't yet found it? What chance is there of you finding it? I would suggest to you, none. Because none of the others found it before you. And all those who come and rest upon the Saviour and believe in him find him to be life everlasting. And that's why he said to the woman at the well, drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. The humanist, he didn't know it. And the humanist today, and if that's you, you don't know it. And so God so kindly has set up the philosopher, Koheleth, the teacher, and he said to him, Koheleth, go and stand in the shoes of the humanist and the secularist and tell them what the paths of life lead to without me, with a life just lived under the sun, always searching after something new, but never ever being satisfied. When I was an unbeliever, when I was not a Christian, the wells of this life were truly dried up. And I knew it. And anybody who is not a Christian knows that the wells of this life are really well and truly exhausted. The wells of Christ are inexhaustible. And so the message of the gospel is to come to him and believe in him and make him your saviour. What Paul said last week at the prayer meeting was right. This is depressing. In a good way. Isn't it?
It is, yeah.
It is. Because it is as we see life as it really is, God says, come to me. I've got the wells of eternal life to offer to you. What a glory is the Christian gospel, and how good is the God who has spoken in his word. May he bless the truth. I've no wish to depress any of you, in a sense, but only to bring the word of God. May it do its work in each and every one of our lives. Well done to the young people, the boys and girls. Well done, George. Listen. God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.